sing to the Lord together. Thank you for bringing your voices and lending them to our desire to praise God together. And I'm so glad you're here with us. Whether you're here in the room with us or watching us remotely, we are so grateful for the opportunity to gather together as a church, right here and wherever we are, so that we can worship God together. There's a few things I would like to just mention by way of kind of announcements and reminders and whatnot. Today is the last day for us to bring in to the church here our boxes for Operation Christmas Child, and you can see over on the table to my left, we're piling up quite a few boxes. These boxes will be taken to kind of the next one up the chain here this week. If you didn't get your box in with you this morning, you can still take it to the Lutheran Church up the street. We'll be receiving boxes all week long, and then they will pass them up to the next group where things are packed into shipping containers and sent around the world. I want to say that they seem to move about 10,000 shoeboxes each year and distribute them to kids all around the world. So, what's that? Million. What did I say? 10,000. No, 10 million. My apologies. 10 million. Yeah. Wow. Okay. Thank you for the correction. Yeah, we moved the decimal point just a few spaces. 10 million boxes a year, not 10,000. Anyway, so thank you guys for those of you who participated in that and are still looking to. Thank you for doing that. It makes such a huge difference in so many of these kids' lives and really in the lives of their families too, because many of these kids have never received a gift in their life. And it comes not just as a gift, but it comes with the gospel. It comes with an opportunity to hear of God's love for them, and that while somebody on the other side of the world was kind enough and thought enough to send them a gift, God has provided the greatest gift. And so we want to be praying for these boxes and those who will be delivering them. Pray for the kids who will receive those boxes and then take that truth home to their families. So many families have been impacted by this ministry to children, as the kids would come home and the parents see what somebody has thought to do for their own child and is willing to hear what they have to say regarding God's offer of love and forgiveness. So thank you for that. Secondly, our Thanksgiving offering is still going on throughout the month of November here. This is a special offering that we take kind of apart from our normal tithes and offerings that you all bring to our church on such a regular basis. This is something that we pool together throughout the month of November, and then we divide those funds up amongst all the missionaries that we support and send it to them, usually in time for them to receive it by Christmas, as a way of just encouraging them in their ministries, reminding them that we are praying for them and that we care about them. So you'll find envelopes for that on the back table there by the offering box, a little yellow manila envelope, and thank you for continuing to look to be a blessing to our missionaries. And so let's see, is there anything else? I think that's it. So you know what, let's pray once more, and then we'll get into our study together this morning. Father, thank you again for this time. Thank you for the freedom and the opportunity to gather. Lord, we are mindful that we can't take that for granted, especially in a world where we're seeing such problems with the rising numbers and the pandemic and concerns over health and wanting to honor you and also be subject to our governing authorities. So God, we thank you that we are still able to meet. And Lord, we do continue to pray for your hand over everything that's going on regarding the virus and so much more of the problems that it has caused beyond health in our world and especially our nation. God, we want to ask that you would be the one to show yourself faithful, providing for people in their time of need, providing especially health. But God, we ultimately are so grateful to be reminded that you are on the throne. You have not only foreseen all of this, you have already planned on how you are going to see people through and still carry out your perfect will. And Lord, that extends to every aspect of our lives. So God, it is our desire to praise you this morning, to thank you again for that love that you've shown us, and we pray your blessing on our time as we open your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Things hadn't turned out the way he expected, at least not the way he'd hoped. He had been born as a citizen of what was arguably the most well-recognized of countries in the world, country whose influence was felt on a global scale. He had decided that he was going to make his career in the army. It promised a life of adventure, traveling to exotic locations. He had the training. He wore the uniform. But his assignment had left him more than just a little disappointed. Instead of being sent to anywhere in the world where the true action was, he had been assigned to a little backwater city in the Mideast, ended up serving as really nothing more than a glorified peacekeeper in a nation of religious fanatics. The whole situation left him resentful, left him angry, and in frustration, he tightened his belt and yanked at his laces. This wasn't what he had been trained for. He had been given the short straw, the assignment that nobody wanted, and he got stuck with it. He wanted adventure, not the mundane. By this point, he had largely given up on the hope that things might change. The sun rose, the sun set. Things continued as they had, with one day blending right into the next. It was just business as usual. He lost himself to his thoughts for a moment, then sighed in frustration and strapped on his weapon. Maybe today would be better somehow. The soldiers had arrested some terrorists recently, and they were scheduled to be executed today, so maybe he would be chosen for the detail. At least he'd get to divide the condemned man's possessions with the three other soldiers that were assigned. That could be nice. Maybe he could trade whatever he got for a couple of drinks. Grabbing his helmet, he stormed out the door to join the other soldiers for morning inspection. Here we go again. Just business as usual. In our study in John this morning, we see just business as usual. What was taking place here, in view of the Roman government, they were the ones conducting it. In their eyes, it was just business as usual. Jesus had been condemned as a criminal, and he's led out to be crucified, to be executed. Regrettably, this was an all too common sight in Jerusalem. The Romans executed people with shocking regularity. And these things were always done in a very public way, in a very public place, to serve as a deterrent and a reminder to everyone else not to cross Rome. Don't challenge the Roman government. For as shocking and brutal as the executions were, they were so common that, again, it had kind of just become business as usual. People who walked past the sites of executions, which seemed always to be placed along main roads in and out of Jerusalem, they either hurried past with their eyes down, looking at the ground, trying not to see what was happening, or they hurled insults at the condemned, probably in their hearts simply thankful that it wasn't them hanging on that cross. But it wasn't just business as usual the day that Jesus was crucified. Those involved, the people who passed by, the people who observed him hanging on that cross, many of them were in danger of missing the significance of what is the most significant event in human history. That danger still exists today. I think for many people in our world, ignoring Jesus is just business as usual. He's not worth my time or consideration. I want to talk about that danger today, and also the danger that even Christians can face in somehow treating Christ's crucifixion like it's just business as usual. Take your Bible with me and let's open them together to the Gospel of John in your New Testament. John chapter 19 is where we are. So about two-thirds, three-quarters of the way back in your Bible, the New Testament begins with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They are the four authors who write about the life and death of Jesus. John is the fourth one there, chapter 19, and we're going to pick up our study this morning in verse 17. And one of the first things we find here is that for much of the world, ignoring Jesus is just business as usual. Follow along as I read John's view of the crucifixion beginning in verse 17. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, "Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, "They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Therefore, the soldiers did these things. For these Roman soldiers in the first century world, ignoring Jesus was just business as usual. He was just another criminal condemned to die. They were just carrying out their orders like they had so many times before. As I mentioned, crucifixions were a lamentably regular occurrence in the first century Roman world. It was a brutal, painful, humiliating death, and the Romans had perfected it. They had figured out a way to extract just about the maximum amount of pain and lingering death that they possibly could from a person before they finally succumbed to the torture. Matter of fact, when we talk about things today as being excruciating, you say, "Oh, the pain was excruciating." That actually comes from a Latin phrase that means out of the cross, excruciatus, out of the cross. It's like the pain that came from the cross. The gospel writers don't really give us many details about Jesus' crucifixion, and I have to believe that that's largely because everybody in that world knew exactly what it entailed. It was not pleasant to hear about, it was less pleasant to behold, and there was no need to talk about the brutality that was involved. It was a gruesome sight that they were all too familiar with. And we, on the other hand, we really don't have a good grasp of just how bad it truly was. At least not much beyond the sanitized images that we see, paintings that have been done, carvings, statuary from over the centuries that give us a very sanitized view of what things must have been like. I'm going to take a little bit of a risk this morning in describing to you in a little more detail what was involved in a crucifixion. This is what would have been in the mind's eye of every first century reader of John's gospel. And it is a bit, let's say, PG-13, okay? But I think it's important for us to face the repulsive reality of what the Lord suffered for us. Before a prisoner was crucified, they were flogged, they were scourged. Scripture would seem to indicate that Jesus was scourged twice. In John, we see that Pilate had him scourged before bringing him out in the hopes that that might persuade the masses to not call for his crucifixion. There were three different levels of beating or scourging that the Romans employed, each one building on the next and becoming worse. Scholars believe that this initial scourging was probably the lowest of the level, but it still would have left Jesus battered, bruised, bleeding. Now, as he was about to be taken and crucified, the other gospel writers inform us that Jesus was yet again scourged, and this would have been the worst of the three. It involved a flogging with something like what we might call a cat of nine tails. It was a whip made of several leather thongs, and in each of those leather thongs were embedded bits of glass, sharp bone, and nails. The prisoner would be taken and secured to a post of some sort, either a vertical post that they would have their arms wrapped around, or a post that they would be bent over and secured, exposing their back. The soldier would then take that whip and swing it until it embedded with a thud on the back of the individual, and then would slowly drag it sideways across their back, digging into the flesh and ripping tissue off with every stroke. Depending on how many lashes were given to someone, muscle, bone, and more would be exposed. The person would bleed profusely. This was done for a number of reasons, but one of them was to weaken the person who was being crucified so as not to have them linger on the cross too long. Sometimes the condemned prisoner never even made it to the crucifixion after being flogged because they had been beaten so severely and had lost so much blood that they died on the spot. After that, if the scourging didn't kill them, the prisoner was made to carry the crossbeam of their own cross to the site of their execution. Rough-hewn beam of wood probably weighed somewhere in the neighborhood of about 100 pounds, and it would be placed over their shoulders, and their arms would be tied to it, and they would have to carry it and walk out from where they were beaten to the place of their execution. As the other gospel writers inform us, Jesus was so weak, he ended up stumbling and couldn't make it all the way there. You have to recognize it would have been a completely unprotected fall. With his arms tied to that beam, he wouldn't have even been able to catch himself as he fell under its weight. They pulled someone else out of the crowd to force to finish carrying Jesus' cross to the site of the crucifixion. Oftentimes, soldiers made a point of not taking the most direct route from where the person had been flogged to the site of their crucifixion. Instead, they would parade the person through the streets in a circuitous zigzag manner, taking the longest route possible to again serve as a deterrent and a reminder, if you cross Rome, this will be you. The other gospel writers tell us that Simon was the one who carried Jesus' cross the remainder of the way. And once they finally arrived at Golgotha, the place of the skull, the beam would have been set down on the ground and Jesus would have been shoved backwards on top of it. Once down on top of it, the Roman guards would stretch out his arms, and into each arm at a depression probably just below the wrist between the radius and the ulna, they would pound a 5-inch-long square iron nail until it firmly stuck into the wood of that crossbeam. Then they would stretch the other arm out and repeat it, but they would give just enough room to not stretch the arms too tight. The beam was then lifted up and placed onto the vertical beam that would have been in a socket in a rocky ground, and it was affixed to that vertical beam. At that point, Jesus would have found, in all likelihood, a small peg protruding from the vertical post. It would have sat just above his thigh and was designed to give the condemned person something to kind of perch on with their backside. Archaeological evidence shows that what is most likely the way they would have handled the feet was they would put them together and turn them sideways and take another, this time 8-inch long, iron spike and pound it through just above the heel behind the Achilles tendon, right through both legs and into the beam. So the person would be sideways with their legs and stretched out with their arms. At that point, the condemned was now considered crucified. And though they lingered on for hours and sometimes days, it was done. They were crucified, hanging in the heat of the sun, stripped naked, struggling to breathe. The end would ultimately come for most of these victims by way of a handful of different things: heart failure, brain damage caused by oxygen deprivation, suffocation, or shock. Hanging in that position, the condemned person had to either pull against the spikes in their wrist or push against the spike through their heels to be able to pull themselves up enough to fill their lungs with air and take another breath, only to slide back down. And if death wasn't coming fast enough, the soldiers would simply bring a large, heavy hammer or mallet and smash the lower legs of the individual so that they could no longer pull themselves up to breathe. To add further to the humiliation, victims were routinely stripped of all their clothing and hung there naked for everyone to see. That's an offense to our minds, to think of Jesus hanging naked for everyone to see, and yet in all likelihood, that's exactly what he did. Clothing wasn't a cheap commodity in those days, at least not as cheap and routinely available as it is today. So the executioners, of which there would be four for every individual hanging on a cross, they were given the right to claim whatever possessions the condemned showed up with, usually not much more than the clothes on their back. They were given the right to keep that for themselves. It was part of their pay for carrying out the brutal task of seeing this person dead. According to verse 23 in our text, Jesus apparently had five articles of clothing on him that day that the guards, the soldiers, sought to split four ways. In all likelihood, he would have had some form of head covering. He would have had a belt or a sash. He would have had sandals and some sort of an outer cloak. And the fifth item was Jesus' undergarment, which was a seamless tunic, the one that the guards decided, well, we don't want to tear this, we don't want to split it up, so let's gamble for it and see who gets it. The thing is, for as horrendous as crucifixion was, as offensive to our 21st century minds as it is, it was business as usual for the Romans. This was just another day, just another crucifixion. Matter of fact, one of three that happened on that site at that exact moment, and one of countless more that would happen in the days before and after. And so as Jesus hangs there on the cross, naked, bleeding, in pain, struggling to breathe, gasping for every breath, the soldiers are huddled on the ground right below him, virtually oblivious to the suffering that is taking place just inches above their head, gambling away his clothing. They were calloused. They were conditioned to ignore the suffering of others, the suffering that was going on right above their heads. think in so many ways there are many people in the world today that are equally conditioned to ignoring Jesus. It's become a culturally conditioned thing to just ignore Jesus. To many people, Jesus is nothing more than a character on the dusty pages of some 2,000-year-old book of fairy tales. I have no reason to waste any of my precious time giving him a passing thought. People doubt that a man named Jesus truly existed. He was probably just fabricated for the sake of authoring this text that really serves no purpose other than to try and keep people under control. Even more so, they doubt the reality of Jesus' actions, the things he did, the things he experienced. They're unwilling to consider any of his claims, any of the evidence to support the fact that he is God. And their attitude is, how is any of that relevant to my life today? Why should I even bother? And with a wave of the hand, they just continue on with their lives. It's just business as usual. I don't have time for that. I'm not going to waste my time reading that. It's 2,000 years ago. Who even cares? And it's business as usual. They get up, they have breakfast, head into work, go to school, do the things they do, earn the money they earn, buy the toys they want. Day after day, one day into the next, the sun rises, the sun sets, and it's just business as usual. We can't just leave Jesus on the cross. We can't just leave Jesus in the pages of the Bible. Even though the crucifixion was just business as usual for the Romans, we need to see that the crucifixion of Jesus was not just business as usual. I think one of the more amazing things in the midst of Jesus' torturous death was his compassion for his mother. Even while he is in incredible physical agony. Pick up with that other half of verse 25 where we stopped. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. As Mary's oldest son, and Scripture indicates that it would seem Joseph and Mary did go on to have other children. It would seem from other passages in the New Testament we read of Jesus' brothers and sisters. We know that James, who authors the New Testament book by his name, would have been the half-brother of Jesus, if we can call it that way, having the same mother but obviously not the same father, as his father would have been Joseph. Jesus' father was God himself, the Holy Spirit. But as Mary's oldest son, Jesus would have been the one who was responsible to care for his mother in the absence of her husband. After she became a widow, it would have fallen to the eldest male child to see that his mother was provided for and cared for. Joseph is not mentioned throughout Jesus' adult life. The last time we read anything of him was when Jesus was about 12 years old. We don't see anything of him after that, and that has led most scholars to conclude that he had probably died sometime previous to Jesus' public ministry. None of Jesus' brothers were present at the crucifixion. In fact, earlier verses indicate that they at this point, none of them believed that Jesus was the Messiah. If anything, they thought he had lost his marbles. He was off his rocker. There's a reasonable argument to be made when we compare John's gospel to some of the other gospel writers, that when we read here of Jesus' mother and his mother's sister, that his mother's sister, if we look at the other gospel accounts who also list four women at the foot of the cross, may have been Salome. And Salome was the mother of James and John, the sons of thunder. The same John who is the author of this gospel, the same John who refers to himself, usually in the third person here, just saying, I'm not going to give you my name. I'm the disciple that Jesus loved. He loved me. So there exists the very real possibility that this disciple, John, could have been Jesus' cousin. And so as the closest available male relative, John, the only disciple who actually came to the crucifixion and witnessed Jesus being put to death along with these four other women, Jesus looks at his mother, he looks at John, and says, John, you need to take care of her. Mom, he's going to be your son now. And we see this remarkable picture of love. That even in his agony and pain as he hangs dying and struggling for breath, he is still able to show love and concern to those around him. And Jesus here cares for his mother and seeks to provide for her ongoing care. Another thing which showed that Jesus' crucifixion was not just business as usual is that it fulfilled prophecy. In verse 24 of our text, John indicated that the soldiers' actions in gambling for Jesus' clothes, that had been predicted before. Matter of fact, it was in Psalm 22 and verse 18 that David, the shepherd king of Israel, was the one to pen those words. Matter of fact, keep a finger here and turn back with me to that psalm, because so often when we look at passages of Scripture, especially those that get quoted for us in the New Testament from the Old Testament, we need to understand the context of what that's coming from. So turn back to Psalm 22, and let me read just a few other verses out of Psalm 22 to help us see the context of these words that John says, see, they were doing something that the Lord had predicted years ago. Look at what else was prophesied about Jesus' crucifixion. Psalm 22, verse 1. See if this sounds familiar. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus spoke seven different times from the cross. That is what he said the fourth time that he opened his mouth. He quoted this same psalm. Skip down to verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man, and reproach of men, and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver you. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. And here we see what the other gospel writers record for us of how Jesus was treated by the religious leaders who were there approving of his crucifixion, and so many in the crowd who watched. Well, he said that he could save the world. Let's see if he can save himself. He said he could tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. If God really cares about him, let God get him off of this cross. And here again, we see 1,000 years before Christ ever lived, David already saying what was going to happen. Jump down to verses 16 and 17. For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. Jesus hung on that cross, hands and feet pierced. And while the other two that were crucified alongside him, eventually the soldiers came and broke their legs so that they would die faster. When they came to do the same to Jesus, they found him already to be dead at that point. And so his bones were not broken. He could count them all. And then the verse that John highlights for us, verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified, God had predicted through King David some of the very specific things that would occur as part of that crucifixion, all the way down to Roman soldiers gambling for possession of his clothing. A few hundred years later, and still yet 700 years before Jesus was born, the prophet Isaiah wrote that the Messiah would be numbered with the transgressors in Isaiah 53:12. And in our text, as we turn back over to John here, we see in verse 18 that Jesus was put to death with criminals on either side of him. He was numbered with the transgressors. See, there's something we should interpret from all of this. As we read these things that were written centuries before Jesus was even born, let alone crucified, what we need to understand is that God is still in control here. That Jesus is still in control, even here. Even though he appeared to be powerless, even though he was nailed to a Roman execution device, Jesus was still in control. All that was happening was taking place according to the will and the prediction of God. Jesus was simply fulfilling his Father's will. Additionally, Jesus had said back in John 10, he said, "No one takes my life from me. Rather, he would lay it down of his own initiative." And he made that claim that I have the authority in and of myself. I have the authority to both lay my life down and to take it back up again. The person being executed was never the person in control of the situation, except here. Jesus was. That means that this is not just business as usual. God used Jesus' death to bring life. He used the pain of crucifixion to provide an offer of peace with God. God wants everyone to know that he loves them and that he sent Christ to die in our place for us. John notes in our passage that the sign which Pilate had placed on the cross above Jesus, that sign was written in three different languages: Hebrew or Aramaic, depending on your English translation here. That would have been the language that was commonly used by the Jews in Jerusalem. Latin, of course, was the language used by the Roman occupying force. And Greek was the international language. That was the trade language. Everybody spoke Greek because you could go anywhere and talk to somebody in Greek. By writing the sign in those three languages, Pilate ensured the widest possible circulation of what he had written. Here, for all the world to see, is Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. You know, God's desire today is still that everyone would be able to hear and even read the truth about Christ in their own language. And that is what has led to so very many modern translations of the Bible into so many of the world's languages. The most recent statistic that I could find said that the entire Bible, the whole Bible, Old and New Testament, all 66 books, has now been translated into over 700 languages. The New Testament has been translated into an additional 1,548 languages. Other portions of Scripture and Bible stories have been translated into an additional 1,138 different languages. And those translations kind of range. They range from wooden, word-for-word, literal translations. Let's try and find one word to fit this Greek or Hebrew word, to more thought-for-thought translations that try to convey the emotive force of what is being said in the original language. You see, God wants everyone to know that he loves them and that Christ died for them. And we have a calling to spread God's love and his truth to other people. If we're going to do that, then we can't let Christ's crucifixion become just business as usual. You know, we typically read this portion of Scripture from any of the four Gospels. This is typically an Easter text, right? We read about Jesus' crucifixion, his death, burial, and his resurrection on Easter Sunday. Every year gets to be about the same thing one way or another. We don't usually read this right before Thanksgiving and Christmas. And yet, we have so much to be thankful for, even as we consider the horrors of Jesus' death at the hands of these Roman soldiers. But there's still a danger, even for Christians here, that if we're not careful, that even as Christians, if we are not careful, the crucifixion can become just business as usual. Because we're so familiar with it. We've read it so many times. We read a text like this. Well, let's see. The soldiers, they beat him. They put the crossbeam on him. They walked him out. They nailed him to the cross. They hung him up. They gambled for his clothes, and he died. Oh, and yeah, they pierced his side, and blood and water flowed. And all. And we can kind of just, yep, I know the story. I know all about it. Nailed him to the cross. Murdered Jesus Christ. Place of the skull. Golgotha. Got it all. And we've done it again, right? We do that, and well, I've been reminded once again. I have been reminded of Christ's death for me on the cross. But what do I feel inside as I consider that? As I reflect on the fact that the very Son of God, the God of all creation, died willingly for me, for you, for my sins, for your sins. How does that make me feel? Am I challenged by what happened? Am I changed at all by what Christ was willing to suffer for me? Am I comforted by this tangible demonstration of how much Jesus loves me and how far he was willing to go to prove it? Or am I just like the soldiers, going about my business without ever even looking up? We need to see that the crucifixion of Jesus was not just business as usual. Jesus' death wasn't something that just happened. He didn't die just because the religious leaders of the Jews had turned against him. The entire event was prophesied centuries earlier, hundreds of years, including the fact that the soldiers would gamble for the rights to his clothing. Jesus' sacrificial death for your sins, for my sins, for the sins of the whole world, that was part of God's plan from the beginning. Christ's crucifixion provided the greatest outcome in history, the offer of forgiveness and salvation. Do you get that? It's not just business as usual. Christ's crucifixion provided the greatest outcome in history. The offer to every one of us to be forgiven for our sins and saved from eternal punishment. So we can't just sit back and remain emotionally detached from what is recorded here for us in the pages of Scripture. This suffering, bleeding, dying man on a cross, he's our Savior. He's the one who came to take our punishment on himself. The punishment for the consequences of our sins, not his. He covered our debt. He took our shame. Jesus was willing to endure extreme torture and abject humiliation so that we might be offered this chance to receive God's forgiveness. Jesus was willing to die so that we might live. So it can't just be business as usual. Christ's crucifixion provided the greatest outcome in history, the offer of forgiveness and salvation. Let's close in prayer. God, that is a gift beyond any and all other possible gifts. To receive forgiveness for the things that we have done wrong, to receive life instead of death, salvation, to be saved from the consequences of our sins. God, you make that offer to anyone, to everyone who would come to you believing that Jesus is indeed your Son, believing that he died in our place, believing that there is no other way, no other possible way for us to be saved. God, that as we acknowledge that, as we acknowledge our need for a Savior, acknowledge our own sinfulness, as we do that and believe in Christ, you promise to save us. Thank you, God, for your grace, for your mercy. Thank you for your promise that having put our faith in Christ for salvation, we will never be separated from you, that nothing in all of creation can take us away from you and what you have planned for us. We praise you and thank you for that in the name of Jesus himself. Amen.